The Spirit in the Old Testament, Part 2. The fourth talk in a series titled The Holy Spirit at Work was presented by Ron Julian on February 24, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing in our series on the Holy Spirit. I have been proposing a certain framework within which to think about what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. The Bible presents the Holy Spirit as God intervening in creation to change things. And the Spirit's intervention is roughly of two kinds, which I'm calling universal and individual. There is a universal work of the Spirit in all believers. That involves a spiritual transformation of the heart. And there are many individual miraculous works of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit selects certain individuals to receive power, prophetic wisdom, and so forth. Last week, we began to look at the Old Testament discussion of the Holy Spirit, and most of the examples of the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament, I've argued, are these individual miraculous works. And we saw the bulk of the discussion of the Spirit fell into two kinds. I could call them power and prophecy. On the one hand, God kept his promise to bless Israel in the promised land, the land that he had promised to them, by giving power to her leaders through the Spirit, to Moses so that he could lead Israel to the promised land, to the judges who rescued Israel from foreign conquest time and time again, to King David as a ruler and a military leader. The Holy Spirit gave power and wisdom in order to lead the people of Israel such that they would enter into the blessing that God had promised them. On the other hand, the other work of the Holy Spirit discussed mostly in the Old Testament is revelation to the prophets. God revealing to the prophets his purposes for the present and for the future. So, we see many examples in the Old Testament of the Spirit discussed as producing miraculous works of power and of knowledge and prophecy in individuals. And I said that this week we would look at the other side of the picture. What about the universal work of the Spirit? The New Testament speaks often of the spiritual renewal brought about in every believer through the Holy Spirit. For example, one of the first things we looked at in this series was where Jesus says that no one enters the kingdom of God except by being born of the Spirit. There is this spiritual birth through the Spirit of God that is necessary for you to even enter into the kingdom of God at all. Well, does the Old Testament speak of this spiritual renewal through the Spirit? And did every Old Testament believer have the Spirit producing this spiritual renewal? This is not just an historical question, I don't think. It's relevant to where you and I are right now. As we will see in later sessions, the New Testament portrays Christ as bringing something of a new age of the Holy Spirit, the age that we're in now. But in what sense is it new? To understand what God is doing now, it helps to see what God has done before. And we would certainly like to understand how we relate to the promises that God has been making from the beginning. We would like to understand how the Holy Spirit fits into the promises that God has been making from the beginning. So let me tell you up front what we're going to find here. The Old Testament does have some important teaching about the need for God to spiritually renew us, to change our hearts. However, it does not discuss this topic as much as the New Testament does. And the Old Testament does associate this spiritual renewal with the Spirit of God. However, it does not make this association nearly as much as the New Testament does. In fact, there may only be one Old Testament passage that ties our spiritual renewal to the Spirit of God. It kind of depends how you read certain things. So our conclusion has to be something like this. The Old and New Testaments agree about our need for God to change our hearts, and the Old and New Testaments both speak of the Spirit of God playing a part in this, but the New Testament has a much more fully developed concept of spiritual renewal brought about by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to find the Old Testament talking about this, but we're going to find a lot more of it in the New Testament. In order to make sense of the teaching in the Old Testament on spiritual renewal that we're going to look at today, I want us to consider a question first. What is the problem? What is the problem with the human heart? If there is a change that God is bringing about, what is the nature of that change? What sort of a change do we need? What do we need to be renewed out of? Well, an obvious answer would be sin. We are sinners, and we need to be freed from our sin. And yes, ultimately that is true. And ultimately that is what God is going to do for us. That's what the ultimate goal of all this is. But before we get there, there is this bigger problem. We need to find life. God has reached out to us to offer us life. He has offered to forgive us. He has offered to bless us. But we have to turn to him in order to get that. We have to look at ourselves and say, you know, we're in trouble, and repent, basically, to turn to God and say, we've been in the wrong. We're turning to you. But that's where our biggest problem lies. We are not only sinners, we are so much sinners that we end up turning our backs on God and walking away. So the very source of life is the thing that we end up rejecting. That's a pretty serious problem. That is the story that the Old Testament tells about the nation of Israel. God made a covenant with that nation. He said that he would be their God and they would be his people, but the requirement was that they turn to him, that they take him seriously. They needed to learn his commandments and strive to keep them. Yes, there was forgiveness. He would forgive their sins and failures, but they needed to take him seriously, and they needed to repent. They needed to turn back to him and seek him out. Well, the story of the Old Testament, in one sense, is the story of how Israel failed to do that. Now, not every individual failed. There's always that discussion of the remnant. There were some who had faith and sought after God. But by and large, the nation of Israel did not do that. And it is in the context of this failure that most of the Old Testament discussion about spiritual renewal takes place. Israel was led into a land of blessing and promise. God promised that he would bless them continually there if they would be faithful to him. But they were not faithful, and so they were ultimately conquered and led into captivity. Now, usually, by far, most of the discussion in the Old Testament talks about Israel's problem in terms of their own stubborn choices. They were faithless. They ran after other gods. They did not keep the law of God. And this is right. That's the right way to think about it. They failed in all of those ways. But there are a few key places where the Old Testament authors look at this situation from the other side. In another sense, Israel's problem is that God has not changed their hearts. This is what Moses tells Israel just before they enter into the promised land in Deuteronomy 29, verse 2. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Israel saw the power of God displayed in a way that no one else ever has, and yet they didn't get it. They didn't really trust God as their deliverer. And Moses says that this is because, even though they saw all those things, God did not give them hearts that would understand and eyes to see. This is a very important thing, because they were about to enter into the promised land. What was going to keep them in that land? What was going to bring about the blessing that they needed to establish peace and well-being while they were in the land? Well, God was going to establish that, but he was going to establish that based on their faithfulness to this covenant that he made with them. And yet, the problem is, to be faithful to this covenant, to follow God, you need a heart that can respond to him rightly. And that, Moses is saying, is what God had not yet given them. And so the ultimate result of this would be that one day the Jewish people would be conquered and taken into captivity. Hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah writes from the perspective of that captivity. He pictures the exiled Jews looking back on God's dealings with them. They remember how at one time God had done mighty acts of deliverance. And so, in this picture, in Isaiah 63:17, they call out to God. They are portrayed by Isaiah as calling out to God. And in Isaiah 63:17, this is what they cry out. "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our father through Abraham, you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name." So, Moses had said earlier that God had not given them hearts to understand and eyes to see. Now, hundreds of years later, Isaiah is saying that God has hardened their hearts from fearing him. And my understanding would be that this amounts to the same thing. Moses speaks before the promised land. Isaiah speaks of the time after they are removed from the land in captivity. But both are saying the same thing. God has not intervened to change their hearts from rebellion to faithfulness. So these two little verses, I think, give us the framework in which to understand three very important Old Testament passages. I think these are among the most important passages in the Old Testament, not the only ones by any means, but certainly among them. I mention these passages often in my teaching around here, so many of you will have heard me talk about them before, but I think it's essential that we look at them in our study of the Holy Spirit, and that is in spite of the fact that we're going to discover that we're going to look at passage after passage and it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit at all. So why in the world are we looking at these passages? Well, bear with me. We will see. All will be revealed at the end. Okay. So, the first passage that I wanted to talk about is back with Moses in Deuteronomy. We looked in Deuteronomy 29, now we're in chapter 30, right after what Moses said before. He said that up until that time, God had not given them hearts to know and eyes to see and ears to hear. And now, in Deuteronomy 30, he says this. And let me remind you that in Deuteronomy, Moses has spelled out for them the blessings that will come to them through their faithfulness to the covenant that God has made with them, and also the curses that will come upon them if they are faithless. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Okay, so here are the points I'd like to bring out here. First of all, Moses is looking ahead and predicting that there is a time when Israel will be exiled from the land because of their disobedience. They haven't even gone in yet as Moses is speaking, but he's saying, you're coming out again because of your disobedience and faithlessness to the covenant. But after that time, there will come a time when God will circumcise their hearts to love God. He will cut away the hostility and evil toward God and make them people who love God instead. And the result of this is that they will live and be reestablished in God's blessing in the land. The choice here is, are you going to live or are you going to face judgment and condemnation? The result of turning away from God is death, is judgment. If God is going to save them from the judgment, then he must change their hearts so that they love him rather than reject him. And the result then will be that they will live. Notice that, interestingly, in terms of discussions we have around here a lot, Moses seems very comfortable with speaking either of their choice or of God's choice. On the one hand, God will circumcise their hearts to love him so that they will live. But on the other hand, they will live and be blessed if they obey God and turn to him. Right from the earliest books of the Bible, we see this dual picture. The heart must choose, but God must change the heart so that it can choose. Okay, now, we might have a question at this point. Is Moses saying that God is going to do this new thing in circumcising their hearts someday? Has God never circumcised hearts before? Well, I don't think that's the right implication to take from this. The Old Testament doesn't say this explicitly, but I think when you put the whole picture together, it makes sense to see it that genuine believers like Moses and Joshua and on have hearts that have been circumcised by God in the language that Moses is using. There is always a remnant. But what is unique about Moses' promise here is that God is going to do this for the nation as a whole after they have rebelled and gone into exile. So, there's a second passage I'd like us to go to. Those of you who have heard me talk about this stuff before have probably already figured out where I'm going. We're going to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. So this is Jeremiah the prophet. He's speaking about the very same thing that Moses was predicting, about the conquest and exile that has come upon Israel And the discussion is about restoration, about God restoring them back to the land and restoring them fully. So here in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So we see very similar points here to what we saw in Moses, what Moses had predicted hundreds of years earlier. In this context, Jeremiah is speaking about the same thing Moses was, restoration from captivity and exile. God had made a covenant with them, and they broke that covenant and so came under the curse of God. How is God going to rescue them from the curse and give them blessing instead? Well, God is going to make a new covenant with them. And what is it that's new about this covenant? God is going to write his law on their hearts. And the result of that will be that God will be their God and they will be his people. Right now, they have hearts that turn away from God and the result is judgment. So if God is going to rescue them from judgment, he has to change their hearts. The old covenant didn't result in blessing because they had hard hearts that turned away from God. That's what Moses had said about them. And that is why a new covenant is needed. God is promising to work on the inner man. So you see this distinction. What is it that's new about this covenant? Well, in the old covenant, God had made this offer to them, be faithful to my covenant, and I will bless you. But the problem was they were not faithful to that covenant. They broke it, and so they ended up with the curse instead of the blessing. So what is this new covenant he's making? The new covenant is, this time I'm not writing the law out here for you to read. I'm writing the law in here. I'm going to make you into the kinds of people who are faithful to my covenant, I think is what he's saying. And then you will have blessing. Then you will have life as I mean you to have it, because you will be faithful to me, the one who brings life. Once again, what is distinctive is that God is making a covenant with the whole nation here. I would say that Old Testament believers always had God's law written on their hearts in the way he's talking about here. The problem is that there were so few of them, that the nation as a whole turned away from God. So what's distinctive about this covenant is God saying, there's coming a time when I'm going to make this new covenant with you. You're all going to know me. You won't have to teach anyone, know the Lord, because everyone you turn to say, know the Lord, will already know the Lord. They will all know me. And I am particularly struck by the way Jeremiah connects forgiveness with this. In order to renew them, he has to have mercy on them. He has to forgive them. They have lost any right to his favor, and yet he mercifully is being favorable to them and changing their hearts so that they can enter into life. Okay, so there's one other Old Testament passage then that I want to look at. This is in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, starting in verse 16. And as you will soon see, the topic once again is the judgment that came upon Israel, the exile and captivity, and what is God going to do about restoring them. So this is Ezekiel 36, verse 16. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, When the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, "These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land." But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God." Okay, so once again, we have the same sort of scenario, the same sort of thing that Moses was talking about, the same sort of thing that Jeremiah was talking about. Once again, the issue is the captivity of Israel, brought in by their faithlessness and disobedience. And once again, God is going to solve the situation and bring them blessing again by changing their hearts. The result of having changed hearts is that they will walk in his statutes instead of blowing them off. Because they become people who walk with God in faithfulness, they will again be established in the land, and God will be their God and they will be his people. That relationship where God is committed to them for their good as their God. Ezekiel uses very evocative language. They have a heart of stone, and God will give them a heart of flesh. He will give them a new spirit. Okay, so I would argue that the three passages that we have looked at briefly here are all talking about the same sort of thing. Israel lost God's blessing because their hearts were unfaithful. They turned away from God and so were conquered and exiled. They violated the covenant, and so they lost the blessing of God. Well, a day is coming when God is going to restore them to blessing in the land that he had promised them. But the way he is going to accomplish that is by changing their hearts. Various language. He will circumcise their hearts. He will write his law on their hearts. He will remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. The result is that they will follow God in faithfulness and obedience, and so they will get blessing and not curse. That's essentially what each of those three passages is talking about. Each has its own little pieces, but essentially each of those is saying very much the same thing. Okay, so it's probably time that we talked about the Holy Spirit, because after all, this is a series about the Holy Spirit, so it ought to be good for me to at least mention him before we're done here. You might have noticed that of all the passages we read there, the only one that mentioned the Spirit of God was the last one, was Ezekiel. Ezekiel reports God as saying, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And I think that this is a reference to what we would call the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, a very similar sort of statement to what the New Testament says regularly. Now, it would be impossible to interpret the phrase "my spirit" in another way. He might be saying a spirit like mine. He might be saying, I will put my way of thinking within you. That would be possible. But as I've looked this over, it seems to me that there's a fairly well-developed concept in the Old Testament of the Spirit as the invisible working of God. So I am inclined to think that Ezekiel is saying something like, I, God, will go to work within you to change you. And so the sense of the Spirit there has the same sense that we see in many other passages. It is the Spirit of God at work to intervene, to bring about a needed change. So I think that's what Ezekiel is saying. And if so, he's speaking of the role of the Holy Spirit in much the way that the New Testament would. At any rate, whether I have understood Ezekiel correctly or not, the interesting thing about these passages is that the New Testament is aware of these passages, and they also speak of spiritual renewal in language that echoes the language that we see in these passages. And in the New Testament, the authors clearly connect the Holy Spirit with this transformation. So the clearest example of this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So we are still talking about the Old Testament because we're going to see Paul dipping back into the Old Testament here, but I think in a very interesting way. I think this is a very interesting passage, and we're only going to look at a portion of it today to highlight a certain thing. So this is chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. The situation is something like this. There is a group in Corinth that has set itself up as opponents of Paul. They don't really accept his leadership. They criticize everything he does, and in fact, they don't really accept him as an apostle at all. We're in 2 Corinthians. We see strong evidence of this problem throughout 1 Corinthians, and by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, it has become extreme. And as I may have mentioned before, by the time you get to the later part of 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying some of the most harsh and sarcastic things that you find him saying anywhere because of the opposition that he has found among some people there. I read you some of that before, where he was talking about how people say that his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible and all of that. This is all coming from his opponents in Corinth who don't really want to have much to do with him. So that's the situation into which Paul is speaking. This is not everyone in Corinth is an opponent of Paul. Some of the people in Corinth are genuine believers who have embraced Paul's gospel and welcome him. So it's not that the whole church has turned against him, but there is this factionalism there, and there is a strong group that have set themselves up against Paul, as this is how I would understand it. So Paul is in the very difficult position of having to defend his apostolic ministry without coming off as personally bragging about himself. I mean, if you think about, here is Paul the apostle writing to a group where a number of them have rejected him. How do you do that? How do you defend yourself without coming off as somehow being impressed with yourself or thinking that everybody ought to love me or something like that? What do you say? Well, This is that tightrope that Paul is walking in 2 Corinthians, and he also did it in 1 Corinthians. It's trying to get them to look at his ministry the way they should, as a ministry given to him from God, an authority from God, a message from God that they need to take seriously, without coming off as bragging about how he's some sort of superior person or something. So the very last thing he had said in chapter 2 was, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Well, Paul has to defend his sincerity to the Corinthians because some of them doubt it. And this, by the way, you may have noticed, this is another one of those examples where Paul uses the word we, but he really means himself. For we are not like many. He's saying, for I am not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, I speak in Christ in the sight of God. I think it's clear that that's what he means, because now we come into chapter 3 and watch the way the word we is used. It clearly is talking about Paul. It's not possible for it to be anything else. And this is the section that we want to look at, the first 6 verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, so in the situation that Paul is speaking into, he starts out with these two questions. Am I commending myself? And do I need letters of commendation from someone else, say to you, saying, here, we recommend Paul, he's a good guy? Normally, we think that a person should not be the one who is saying good things about himself. I mean, we all have good things to say about ourselves. I know you think you're great, but I need a little more objective reason to think so, right? Well, Paul's point to them here, though, is that they know him. If he is defending his ministry, he is only saying things that they ought to know already, because he has been with them for, it was about a year and a half, I think, that he was there in Corinth. And he shouldn't need anyone else to commend him, because they have a lot of experience with Paul and should understand the nature of his ministry well. As he puts it, you are our letter. That is, you are our letter of recommendation. If somebody was looking for a letter from someone saying, Paul's ministry is great, you should pay attention to him, Paul's saying, you guys are my letter of recommendation. I have preached the gospel and ministered to you, and the result can be seen among you. And this is true. I mean, not everyone in Corinth, remember, was an opponent of Paul. Some of the Corinthians are genuine believers who have responded to Paul's gospel well, and there is, you can see the fruit of believing this gospel that Paul has preached in the lives of the believers in Corinth. So that effect, that result coming into the lives of the Corinthian church through the ministry of Paul, he's saying, that's my letter of recommendation. All you have to do is look around among you. That should be enough for you. I shouldn't have to be defending myself to you. You should know what sort of a ministry I have had. Now, Paul at this point goes on to expand on this idea. Okay, you guys are a letter of recommendation for me. Okay, so now let's run with that picture. You're a letter. All right. They are a letter of Christ ministered by us. That is, by Paul. I think Paul is making it clear, I, Paul, did not write this letter. I want to set this analogy up here so that it's clear to you the role I'm taking. I have been the one ministering the gospel to you, but it is Christ who is writing this letter. I'm not writing this letter. Then he makes another contrast. You are not a letter written with ink. You are a letter written with the Spirit of the living God. And then one more contrast. This letter is not written on tablets of stone. This letter is written on tablets of human hearts. So perhaps you can see where I'm going with this. Paul is speaking of the work of the Spirit in the lives of the Corinthian believers. I would say this is what we've been referring to as the universal work of the Spirit in the lives of all believers, bringing about spiritual renewal, making us so that we follow Christ and become more like him, and so on. And yet, I would argue, Paul has chosen to use language that is echoing the language of the new covenant found in that passage that we looked at from Jeremiah. So let me just make explicit what I'm saying here. In verse 6, Paul says of himself that God made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. I mean, what he's saying is, God has worked to make it so that I am suitably prepared to be an apostle, to be a minister of the gospel. But notice, he doesn't say a minister of the gospel, he says a minister of a new covenant. So, in some way, Paul sees it appropriate to refer to this gospel, his message that he is ministering, as a kind of new covenant. And remember, that's the language that Jeremiah used. And then, to make it clearer that Paul does, I think, have in mind the new covenant language found in Jeremiah, notice the contrast that he gave in verse 3, written on tablets of stone versus written on tablets of human hearts. Well, where did that come from? Where did the idea of tablets of stone come from? I mean, that did people, this is this how people wrote letters back then? Paul, hey, Paul, we'll write you a letter of recommendation. Let me get a rock and I'll carve it out. No, of course not. So why did Paul even bring up tablets of stone? Well, you all know the answer to that, I'm sure. It's because of the story of Moses and the law being written on the tablets of stone. So the contrast that Paul is making here is versus the letter of the law, as he talks about it, that is the commands that are spelled out in the law that were written out on tablets of stone versus the writing of the law or of God's will on the hearts of the people themselves. Well, that ought to be fairly familiar to us because that's exactly the language that Jeremiah used, is that this new covenant was going to be that he would write his law on their hearts. And Paul is describing his ministry as a ministry of a new covenant where Christ, through the Spirit, is writing on their hearts, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So I think it's pretty incontrovertible myself that Paul is echoing the language of Jeremiah and the New Covenant in saying that. And notice that Paul here clearly associates the Holy Spirit with this work. It's not written with ink, it is written with the Spirit of God. So for Paul, if we're going to talk about God writing in our hearts, then it makes sense to see that as a work of the Holy Spirit. And that fits with everything that Paul says because he speaks in a number of places, as we will see as we go along in this series, that Paul talks about the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us as central to what our salvation is all about. Okay, so again, I think it's pretty clear that Paul in some way is associating what he is doing in his ministry and the work of the Spirit in the Corinthian believers with this thing that had been talked about in the new covenant in Jeremiah where God would write his law on their hearts. And then just really quickly, I'm not going to go into this, but I'll just remind you that in Romans 2:28, Paul says this, and I'm not really going to, like I said, I'm not going to go into this much, but in 2:28 he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Once again, we have a similar contrast there, Spirit and letter. It is the Spirit that is bringing this thing about internally. But notice, I'm just pointing out that the language he uses is he's speaking of the circumcision of the heart. And I think it is pretty likely that Paul has taken that language from the Old Testament. It's a phrase that's used several places in the Old Testament to talk about the heart becoming what it ought to be. But one of those places is the place where Moses had promised that God was going to circumcise their hearts. And notice here, it is God who is doing the circumcising of the heart in this passage by the Spirit. So here we have the same sort of idea that Moses was talking about, specifically being associated with the Spirit of God in the New Testament. Okay, so what does this add up to then? What would I like you to take away from this? First of all, it seems to me that the Old Testament and the New Testament understand the nature of spiritual renewal in the same way. Here's the language that we saw in the Old Testament. God gives you a heart to know, eyes to see, ears to hear. God circumcises your hearts to love God so that you may live. God writes his law in your hearts so that he will be your God and you will be his people. God gives you a new heart, a new spirit. God removes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. God puts his spirit within you and causes you to walk in his statutes. That's the language that we saw from the passages that we looked at. And each of these phrases is talking about the same sort of thing that the New Testament is talking about, I would argue. A work done in our hearts to make us so that we are no longer resistant to God, but loving God, following God, and thus entering into life. Remember, Jesus speaks of being born of the Spirit. I think that's exactly the same idea that these Old Testament passages capture. You may remember that Jesus spoke of being born of the Spirit to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was confused and asked Jesus what he meant. Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" And I've always thought that that was a very interesting comment. Jesus seems to expect that Nicodemus, as the teacher of Israel, ought not to be so surprised at what it was he was saying. And I think it is exactly because of passages like the one that we were looking at here. This idea that God needed to do a work in the hearts of his people so that they might live. And Jesus says that you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of the Spirit. And Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were saying, basically, you're never going to enter into blessing from God until he changes your heart. And Ezekiel specifically, by his Spirit at work. So really, just two ways of saying the same thing, I think. And over again in the New Testament, this sort of thing is said. But I would argue that the nature of the spiritual renewal that is being discussed, as we look at the picture in the Old Testament and we look at the picture in the New Testament, they're the same. It's the same thing. It is becoming the sort of person who is not faithless when it comes to God so that you might enter into life. That's what it was in the Old Testament. That's what it is in the New Testament. It's the same issue. Will we respond to God or not? For Israel, the question was whether they would take God's covenant seriously. For us, the question is whether we will take the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously. But the problem is the same. In order to take God seriously at all, in order to respond to him rightly, our hearts must be changed. We've already seen that in several passages we looked at in the New Testament, and here the same thing is being said in the Old Testament. And changing hearts is presented in the Bible as the work of the Holy Spirit. So that part seems very clear to me. I see a very strong connection between the concept of spiritual renewal in those passages in the Old Testament and the way it talks about it in the New Testament. Now, there's a side question here. It's not specifically related to the work of the Holy Spirit, but we should probably address it. What exactly is the specific relationship between what we are experiencing as believers in the gospel and those passages in the Old Testament? Moses, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel each had the same elements to it. They spoke of God changing the heart, but that's not all they spoke about. They made promises to the nation of Israel. God was saying, I am going to do this for you as a people. And each of them was saying that God was going to regather them in the land and bless them. So has that already happened, or is it yet to happen? Is it just figurative language? How do we put that stuff together? Think about it like this. Paul seems to be connecting his ministry with the idea of Jeremiah's new covenant in some way, but Jeremiah is speaking to Israel. Jeremiah is saying, this is what God is going to do for you as a people, and it involves being regathered in the land and living there in blessing. But Paul is ministering primarily to Gentiles, and clearly at the time of Paul, Israel is not being regathered in the land into peace and prosperity under the rule of God. In fact, in a few years, the Romans are going to tear down the temple and send Israel into millennia of exile. So we're kind of left with two choices, it seems to me. Either Jeremiah and Moses and Ezekiel were not saying that God would regather Israel in the land and change their hearts as a people, that somehow we take this to be metaphorical for what God does in the church or something like that. There are various options that people present. Or else, there are still parts of this new covenant that remain to be fulfilled. I would take the second option. Here is how I think about the relationship here. I think here we're bumping up against the mystery of the Gentiles, as Paul talks about it, that in the ministry of Paul, explaining what Jesus had come to do, there is this more explicit teaching about how God is dealing with the rest of the nations. Paul describes the age in which we live as one where a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. I understand us to be in that time of the Gentiles now. Paul pictures we Gentiles as being grafted in to the branch that is Israel. The branch is Israel and the promises made to them. But we are like another plant that has been grafted on for a while. And right now, both Gentiles and a remnant of Jews are having their hearts changed just as God said he would do for Israel. We have entered into the blessing of Abraham and the merciful restoration of the heart for Gentile believers now is part of that blessing that God had promised to Abraham through the work of the Spirit. But there still remains the day when Israel will be regathered in the land with a nationwide transformation of their hearts. And when that happens, that will be a work of the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense in which the kind of spiritual renewal that God has promised Israel is at work in believers now. It's exactly the same thing. Paul, I think, identifies his ministry with, relates it to the new covenant in Jeremiah because he understands that to be exactly what's going on. What he is preaching is a gospel that is about a spiritual restoration that leads to life. It still remains, though, that God is going to bring about that restoration for the Jewish people at the end. However you think about it. Now, how you put all of that stuff together, I mean, you know, so we could start talking about. So how does it work at the end? And what's your eschatology? And are you an amillennial or a premillennial and all of that kind of stuff? The thing is, how to work out the specifics of exactly how it's going to happen, I think that's a difficult question. But I still remain convinced as I look at this stuff that there are a number of things in the Old Testament that indicate that God has made a promise to Israel that has not been fulfilled yet, And in one way or another, that promise is going to be fulfilled. And the New Testament reinforces that idea. Paul indicates in the things that he says that he expects that that is going to happen as well. So we are in that time, this partial hardening that he talks about having come upon Israel. It's really no different than what Moses had described and what Isaiah described, that God has not given them eyes to see. God has hardened their hearts. That has been the situation for a long time. But there is coming a time when that will end. Okay. So I think these Old Testament passages are extremely helpful to us, even as Gentiles living in the time of the New Testament. They paint a graphic picture that life and fulfillment can only come to those whose hearts turn to God. And in turn, our hearts by nature do not want to turn to God. That is why the regenerating work of the Spirit is so essential. Believers have eyes to see and ears to hear. We do not turn away from God, we turn toward Him. And that can only come about from a renewal brought about by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit opens our eyes. With open eyes, we turn to God. And God gives life to us because we have turned to Him. Spiritual renewal, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is the only road to life. And that's, I think, what we should take away from this. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any questions or comments that you might have.
Ron, I don't know if I necessarily have a question, but something just kind of unsettling. Mm-hmm. We have the people of Israel, who are God's chosen people, that have a history of turning their back on God, and to the point where He flat out rejected them, at least temporarily. And those are the people who saw marvelous examples of God's power and God's presence and whatever. It's hard for us to understand how in the world they could possibly be so ignorant for such a long period of time with so many signs and wonders in front of them. And so that's God's people in the Old Testament. And now we turn to us in the present day, and I'm wondering if we're seeing things any better than what the people of Israel did. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
And then it's this whole thing of, well, we aren't going to get off of first base if God isn't behind us and in us and through us. And are we in a better situation today than the people were were then as far as getting that done?
I have a couple things to say to that. Okay, first of all, to compare the relationship between the church and Israel is a little bit misleading, because let me use the word church in terms of the invisible church, the church triumphant and all that kind of stuff. You know, what we're talking about is the people of God who have put their trust in Jesus genuinely, and the Spirit of God is at work in them, and so forth. What they correspond to that remnant in the Old Testament. That is, there were many Jews throughout the history of Israel who were faithful to God. They believed in Him. I mean, in the time of the Exodus, they sent the 12 spies into the land, and 10 of them said, they're too big, let's go back. But 2 of them said, God has promised to us that we will prevail, so let's go. You know, so Caleb and Joshua, right, were the two who came back and said that. Well, Caleb and Joshua are our brothers. They had eyes to see and ears to hear. They trusted God. Moses trusted God. David trusted God. There are those times when the people repented, when they really did repent, and there was a time when there were leaders who were godly, and the people responded to them. It's not as if it was unadulterated failure from beginning to end. So is our situation better than theirs? In that sense, absolutely, because as a believer, I have God at work in me in a way that he was working in Moses and he was working in Caleb, not the way he was working in the 10 spies who said, let's go home, or the people who said, let's kill Moses and go back to Egypt. I mean, I'm not related to them, but I am related to the ones who said, no, we're following God. So, yeah, there's, in that sense, there's no advantage on either side, except we have more information. We've been told more about what's going on. Another thing I think is helpful to think about is when we think about the remnant in Israel and so on, and the fact that by and large the nation did not turn to God, I don't know, sometimes we sort of paint that picture or get this picture in our minds as if, wow, Israel must have been really bad, you know, that they would do such a thing. But the fact is, I mean, if you look at all the other pagan nations, they weren't any better. They were worse. And their problem is that they are sinful human beings. I mean, they had the opportunity to stand in for all of us. I mean, when I look at Israel, I say, that is what I would be apart from the mercy of God. There before the grace of God go I. And partly I think it's very significant and very important that so many of the Israelites under the leadership of Moses saw all those miracles and still were faithless, still did not trust God, still did not obey him, did not really trust him. Because it tells us something really significant, is that you can look, you can be standing there and watch Moses raise his hands and part the Red Sea, and still you can end up blowing off God. It shows it that it's a spiritual problem. It's not a problem of how much evidence is there. It's a problem of, are you willing to deal with what you've got in front of you or not? And I always think in that regard, when I think about Israel watching all of those miracles, I think of the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, and the Lazarus goes to be at the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is in agony in the flames, and he says, go send Lazarus back here to my brothers to warn them about what has happened to me here, because I don't want them to come to this terrible end that I have come to. And I think it's Abraham. Somebody says to him, your brothers have Moses. I mean, they have the Old Testament. They have the scriptures. If they won't listen to that, they're not going to listen to somebody who comes back from the dead. Just because this amazing thing happens that someone comes back from the dead, that's not going to convince them of anything. The issue is, what is their predisposition? What sort of people are they? If they're the sort of people that listen to God, they already know because they have the scriptures, and that's enough to tell them. And if they're not the sort of people who listen to God, then even someone coming back from the dead won't do it. And that's what we see lived out by Israel, is God did all these amazing things, but that's not enough to move the human heart to trust in God. We're so entrenched in our own autonomous, you know, I think I know what's best for me kind of thing. So really, when it all comes down to it, I think it's an encouraging picture. Those miracles were not enough to make them faithful, but the scriptures that we have are plenty enough for me to respond to and learn from if, in fact, the Spirit of God is making me willing to learn and so to me, the picture ultimately is encouraging. If a guy like David, who committed adultery and ended up arranging for the woman's husband to be killed, could be described as a man after God's own heart, then there's hope for me. I mean, because, you know, I have a few problems of my own. So ultimately, as I say, I think the picture is an encouraging one. But it's because it's encouraging if I remember who I'm dealing with. This is the God who forgives and restores.
You just cleared something up for me because I don't know why, but Jonah came to mind mm-hmm. when he finally delivered the message and the people believed.
Mm-hmm.
And right. then he went on to say, I knew you'd do that.
Right. Right.
You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Mm-hmm. So Jonah didn't have the spirit to respond as God would want him to respond towards the people. I'm taking it that way.
Yeah. Now, having the Spirit of God doesn't immediately solve the problem of our sinfulness. So it's quite possible. I mean, David is a great example of that. That I think David's life up to the point of his sin with Bathsheba shows him to be a godly and faithful person. And the way he responded when he was ultimately confronted with it, at first he sort of tried to hide from it and deny it, but ultimately he did not deny it, and he embraced it and confessed it and looked to God, you know, forgive me and create in me a new heart, he says, you know. So that's a person who has the Spirit of God in him, because one of the key things for sinners like us to have the Spirit of God in us is that we are willing to admit that we are wrong, that we need to be forgiven. So it definitely shows that Jonah at that point was immature and self-centered in his view of the situation. Whether it indicates that he didn't have the Spirit in the sense that he wasn't really a believer, I don't know that it necessarily says that. I mean, it's just that he hadn't gotten to the spot where he had learned enough about God to know what he was like, and he had not learned enough about God yet to like it. So that.
There's one mention of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament that doesn't really seem to fall into either category of like individual or general works. In Genesis 1:2, where it mentions, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. I wonder what that's about.
Right. Well, I was going to talk about that, actually. It is possible. I mean, the problem is that there is no human individual involved there. So it's not either individual or universal, because it's not something he did for one person, or it's not something he did in many people. So you're right, the category doesn't fit there. It could be a picture right from the beginning of the idea of the Spirit as this representation of God's intervention to change things, that the Spirit hovering over the water, the idea is something's about to change. The Spirit of God is checking this out, and it is about to intervene to do something. The reason that I didn't say that is because, as is true in Greek, in the New Testament, as we saw, it's also true in Hebrew, that the word for Spirit can also mean wind. And there are some who think that it is a picture of the wind of God stirring the waters rather than the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And I haven't studied that enough to have a strong opinion on which way to go with that, so I decided just to leave it out. This is my strategy in this series, is the passages I don't know what to do with, I leave them out. So that's a good example of that. Okay, well, I guess we can stop there. Appreciate your coming.